Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Come on, family. How are you? Come on. Good. I'm glad to hear that. My name is Adam, and I'm one of your pastors, and it is great to see you guys this Memorial Day weekend. It is Memorial Day weekend, and so this is the day, the set apart day in our annual calendar as a nation, that we are meant to stop and reflect on those who have died in order to protect this republic in which we live. And the thought occurs that is a profoundly good thing to do. I get a little pushback every time we do this because I know that politics are politics and will always be divisive until Jesus is king and then none of us vote and it'll be great. but it doesn't matter because you and I are sitting in a room in relative freedom to worship God as the scriptures and our consciences dictate. And if you study history at all, that is unimaginably rare. Like, if you total up all the humans that have ever lived from since, say, written records began to now, and you asked yourself, well, how many of them lived in this same kind of freedom? You would find that number is very, very, very small. We are profoundly blessed to wake up and breathe air and live in a place where we can gather in a gym and give God our praise. So regardless of our politics, it is good, right, and proper for the people of God to give thanks for those who've come before them to ensure the kind of blessings and liberties in which they live. And so on Memorial Day, we give thanks for those who have died in order that we can live here in relative freedom and safety. And the scriptures say that greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. And so I think it would be a good thing for the people of God to do, to pause, remember those who have fallen, and give God thanks for their sacrifice. Father, thank you. Thank you that we live at this particular time, in this particular place. Lord, we know we're not blind to the problems, and we acknowledge those, but Father, we also want to just say thank you. The scriptures say you appoint the times and the places in which men live, that they might seek you and find you. And so, God, we thank you that this was our appointed time and place. And God, we give you thanks for the men and women who have gone before us and fallen in conflicts that have resulted in our freedom and liberty. And so, Lord, thank you for this moment and our time together. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. The second thing that I want to tell you before we dive into our text is a little bit more about Life and Doctrine. Life and Doctrine is a curriculum I wrote, and you can grab the book back there. Actually, I'm sorry, there's a new edition, and our new books have not quite arrived, and so they'll be here throughout the week, but we'll begin Life and Doctrine next Sunday. It's one of my favorite things that we do in this church, because it doesn't matter how long you've been following Jesus, if you're just really new at this thing, and you're kind of kicking the tires of Christianity, or if you've been at this thing for a really, really long time, and you know, you kind of wake up just reciting whole passages of scripture, wherever you are, Life and Doctrine has something for you, because it's the moment where we come and we re-examine our faith as a way into this particular community. So, whatever questions you have, you are invited to come, sign up, play Stump the Pastor, right? And let's have some fun together exploring the foundations of the faith, and so that'll be really, really great. You're welcome to come. I feel like a salesman here, because now I'm selling you a book that I wrote, and then I'm going to preach on another one. So for $9.99, no shipping. We're not that kind of church, but I would be a lot wealthier if we were. I really had to rethink that. We're going to be in the book of Ezekiel today, the 20th chapter. If you have a Bible, you may open it there. We're in the second week of our teaching series based on the book that I wrote, The Art of Rest, wherein I, a complete and utter rest failure, share with you what I've learned from those failures and how we might, as a frenetically crazy busy people, learn to practice the art of rest before God. Last week we learned that rest is different than many of us have thought. It's not just a vacation, neither is it just this religious burden, but rather it's more important than either of those things. It's the moment where we remember who God is and who we are and how we are to act creaturely in his world. And so today we're going to look at a passage of scripture where God speaks specifically to his people about neglecting this practice and what that brought into their lives. And so if you have a Bible, open with me to Ezekiel 20. We will read, I will pray, and by faith, God will speak to us. Ezekiel 20, chapter 20, verse 12. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring an end, or not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profane my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord, your God. Walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, you really love these people. I'm glad about that, because when I stand here and preach before them, it's not me or my emotions that really matter. It's you and your heart toward your people. And so, Father, I pray you'd use me to communicate you today. And, Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit as your Son promised, so that I could communicate your heart and that we could hear, and not just hear, but believe and have eyes to see. So, Holy Spirit, come and do the work that you only can do when the Bible is preached, and change us in the name of Jesus. Amen. I've noticed something about really, really great preaching as I've listened to thousands of hours of preaching and done myself thousands of hours of preaching, and it's this singular principle. Every good sermon references C.S. Lewis. So here it goes. It's a scientific fact. For those of you who've read the Narnia books, if any of you haven't, what's wrong with you? we'll have an altar call for you later. But for those of you that have read the Narnia books, one of them is the book titled The Silver Chair. It's never anybody's favorite, but I rather like it. And in this story, our heroes go to rescue Prince Rillian, who is in captivity under the spell of this particular sorceress, witch, kind of evil enchantress, who keeps him seated in a silver chair. The silver chair is really quite amazing, because what it does is it causes him to forget basically everything. I mean, forget who he is, forget his purpose, forget his history, forget his inheritance, and then, having forgotten, a new identity and a new purpose and a new inheritance is given to him by the deceptive captor, right? And so our heroes come, and they find the prince, and they, you know, manage to get him out of the chair, and then the prince, rather angry, destroys the chair. And you're like, ah, right, chair, done. So everything seems like, you know, it's moving toward its finale, and then that evil sorceress walks in, and she begins to deceive all of them. She begins to invite them to live in her strange underground city and forget where they've come from or the destiny to which they were called and to remain. And for a minute, as you're reading, it looks like it's gonna work. She causes them to forget. Come, live in my city. do things my way, have this nice chair. And it almost works. I think you and I have a profound capacity to forget, right? Like your soul has holes in it and it leaks. Your mind has holes in it and it leaks. I mean, there's an entropic relationship between you and the purposes of God in your life, such that if you don't constantly have more of the Bible preached to you and more of God's Spirit put in you and you're not around God more, if you forget to remember, you forget who you are. And what you're called to do, and the amazing heritage of which you are a part, and the great purposes to which God has called us to do. And I think one of the best ways that our enemy gets us to forget who we are isn't by offering us a silver chair, because none of us would fall for that. It's by offering us the American dream. It's by offering to us that PhD. Or the notoriety that comes with being really great at your field, or that med school placement, or that guy you know you shouldn't be dating, but gosh, he just seems really nice, you know, maybe the Lord will save him. Or girl. That thing that may or may not be a bad thing, but isn't necessarily the main thing to which you are called, and we forget who we are, whose we are, and what we're called to do when we're enchanted by the enchanter of this world. With some sort of silver chair. My point today that I want to burn into your cerebellum is simply this. Rest is to remember. Regular Sabbath holy time given to the Lord is given to you so that you may remember. In the words of the great prophet Mufasa, who you are, right? Remember. it's given to you to remember. And you know that that's how memory works. We do this. All civilizations, as far as we can tell, have had special days that were given for memory. We're going to celebrate one tomorrow. Memorial Day is a federal holiday. It's a time when the United States government at some point decided it would be really good if we took a day where everyone got to lay down their labor, so a special kind of nationalistic Sabbath, to remember those who've delivered them from potential bondage. Not a bad thing at all. That seems to me to be a very good and honorable thing. The point I'm making here is this. We know what it's like to take a special day and remember something, and yet we followers of Jesus are quite happy to trade in our rest, our Sabbath, our holy time with the Lord for trinkets, for towns, for silver chairs. What I wish to convince you of today is that if you don't rest to remember, you will forget to remember. And that was precisely the problem that was going on here in ancient Israel. Ancient Israel, in forgetting their Sabbath practices and a whole bunch of other things, managed to, by the end of the time they were being judged, forget who they were all. Because they never stopped to remember God, they became utterly distracted with what was in front of them. If you read the Old Testament at all, do you ever wonder, like, why worshiping other gods was so tempting? This confused me for years, because I'm like, look, I've been tempted by a lot of things, but I've never been tempted to, like, build a false god and be like, yeah, I'm going to worship that. Like, that's never happened. So what was the deal? Well, the deal was all of the worship practices that surrounded the worship of Baal or Ashtoreth or one of these other false gods, which usually involved ritual sex, child sacrifice, pleasing offerings to this false god so that you might be wealthier, healthier, and wiser. Now it starts to become much more obvious why they did those things, because who doesn't want all of those things in their life? Now we scoff. We're like, well, we would never, you know, bow to a golden statue or a giant pole or something, whatever, you know, in order to get blessed work lives and better sex lives and more money. And that's true. That's true. We've traded in the bowing and sacrificing before a golden statue for the bowing and sacrificing before a mirror, before the trinkets of this world, convinced that that's what we were made for. And Sabbath rest is designed to recalibrate and reset us regularly, weekly, annually, to remember who and whose we are and the purposes to which we are called. So today, I want you to understand rest is to remember. So join me in Ezekiel again. Let's see what those things are that we are meant to remember, that Ezekiel was sent to prophesy that they had forgotten. At this point in Ezekiel's book, he's basically acting like a prosecuting attorney, and he's laying out the case against the people of Israel. Like, this is why God is just in judging you. Boom, 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 boom. Just lines of evidence. And so this is one of the first things that we read. Verse 12, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between them and me, that they might know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies them." Rest is to remember, first, your identity. Your identity. Rest is given for you to remember that you are a human being made by God for God, not a human doing made after your own vocation. Listen, I love to work. I love it. I love to be busy. I love to make things. I mean, just this week, I built a laundry room and a fence. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just like it, all right? But my labor, do you know that if I got in a terrible accident and I could never preach again, or write again, or build again, God would be pleased with me because the basis of his pleasure with me and my identity is not in the labors of my hands, but in the value of his son. Rest is to remember who you are. It's a rat race around here, man. Like, it's graduation time, and everyone's like, this moment where you're supposed to be like, yes, we ran through the finish line, and woo, we did it. But for many of you, it's like just that brief inhale before you go to, like, 6 years of medical school and then 4 years of specialization, and then you graduate when you're 58 just in time to retire. Love you, medical students. Really grateful for you. Like, rest, like, this moment is just the precursor to even more work. But rest is to remember your identity. Israel had forgotten in their ceaseless labor. They'd stopped Sabbathing. And I'd imagine the first time it was a real conscious decision, like, oh, we forgot to Sabbath, but well, it's almost harvest time and we really need to get stuff in. And then next week it got a little easier, and then it got easier, and then it got easier. And then pretty soon, a generation later, no one had any idea what that Sabbath thing even was, or who it was for, or what it was even about. Therefore, they'd forgotten their creation story, which mean they'd forgotten who made them, which mean they had forgotten who they were. They'd forgotten who they were. Sometimes you can get so busy that you forget who you are. You've decided that you're going to be the kind of person who's productive, or you're going to be the kind of person who doesn't fail, like, you know, mom and dad or whatever, or you're going to be the kind of person who proves everybody wrong, or you're going to be the kind of person who does that one thing that everybody in your field does, but you're going to do it earlier than anybody ever did it. And you become, your identity gets built around some work goal that's not who you are. Listen, it's great to achieve goals. I are an achiever. I am. But it's not who I am. Who I am is a human being made in the image of God, breathed on by his Spirit, carrying his image for. That's what, when we stop, we are meant to remember. That's part of the reason why the writer of Genesis has the 7-day creation week and reminds us that, like, and on the seventh day, God rested, and everything built on the people of God was built on that creation week so that we might remember our creation story, that we're made by God. You're more than lucky stardust. You're more than infinitesimally mathematically unlikely beings that happen to be here, so you better squeeze some meaning out of the next couple of decades until entropy gets ya. And you return to the ground. You are handcrafted, made in the image of God. You're a human. What a glorious thing to invoke. C.S. Lewis again, he said, if we began to see one another as we truly are, we would be tempted to fall down and worship one another. A human being, fully alive, glorious thing. We are made in his image. And Israel had forgotten. He said, I gave you my Sabbaths as a sign between me and you so that you might know me and remember that I'm in relationship to you. And they forgot. Some of you, man, you're burning it on both ends and you don't know who you are anymore. That's why failure hurts so bad. You ever wonder why, like, when you fail or when you reject it or when it doesn't go the way that you'd hoped, it's not just like a profound inconvenience or a bit of a bummer. It's devastating. It's devastating because you built your identity on a do. You are to remember as you stop, wait, I'm a human made in the image of my God. Second of all, rest is to remember your need. Check this out in verse 15. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into a land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbath, and their heart went after idols. If you go to any bookstore, the largest nonfiction section is the self-help section. And in the last year, the self-help industry topped a little over $20 billion, which is greater than the gross domestic product of the poorest 60 or so nations on the earth, which means Americans spend more money each year learning how to be better humans than the poorest 60 countries in the world make on everything. So you'd think with that kind of investment, we would be great. And we're not. Because most of what is written in self-help books, and some of them are very good and some of them aren't, is basically work harder. And here's how you can work harder. And here's how you can get away from those things which keep you from working. And here is you can kind of get everything in order. And sometimes you can get some self-help with like some Jesus-sounding things sprinkled on top of it so that you can have, you know, the life that you'd always dreamed of or whatever. And so what those books fail to remind you of, though, is that your need is something greater than that which you can overcome. Your need is enormous. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work, and no matter how much effort you put in, you cannot save or redeem or reorganize yourself out of depravity and into the presence of God or the glorious future. You have a cosmic-sized need, which we read right here. Ezekiel says, listen, your problem, Israel, because you've sinned, is now God. God is standing in your way. God is keeping you from the promised land. God is keeping you from everything that you've wanted to do in your best life because you've ignored him and sinned against him. I use that word you're not supposed to say. Sin. Sin. Right? No, Pastor, it's very regressive to say sin. What you should say is like bad life choices or, you know, regressive thinking or anything like that. Well, that's regressive thinking. Sin. Yeah, sin. Sin, 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 sin. Sin is not just the bad things you do, it's the brokenness in you that produces the bad things you do. Which means it's not just a kind of thing that you get out of by behavior modification. Otherwise, you wouldn't need a savior, you'd need just a therapist. Which, I love therapists, they do really great work, but your deepest problems with you aren't problems you can solve with just you. You need a savior. And by stopping to remember where you've come from and what the actual problems are, you begin to realize my needs are huge, huge. Hustle harder is not really good advice for the Christian because the scriptures say this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the rhythm of remembering the glory of the immortal God for images that resembled birds and animals. So Paul was right then, and he sure seems right now, that the only difference is that we don't stop to admire glittering statues. We stare at mirrors. We lift our hands to honor pagan deities as we raise our arms to take perfect selfies. We've forgotten the creator and replaced him with the creature, and we've made the meaning of life to find ourselves rather than to find God. Your needs aren't deep inside you. Your problem is deep inside you. And your need is for God to come with a spirit within you and to change you. Should we work hard? Yes. Should we hustle hard? Yes. But just don't mistake your hard work for that which will save you. It should take you to the third thing Sabbath rest is meant to remind you of. Rest is to remember your identity and your great need. But not only that. Rest is to remind you of God's immense grace. Grace. I was sitting with someone this week and I love living here because, man, you guys are amazing. Like, I can't throw a brick and not hit, like, 3 or 4 world changers. I've tried. Like I'm sitting with somebody who's got, you know, more degrees than Fahrenheit and has lived all over the world and speaks like 9 languages and all that good stuff. And he was like, but I've tried all these things and I've tried church and I'm doing and I'm blah, 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 and I don't feel God. And I was like, so tell me what you think grace means. And he got this look on his face like, I don't like that word. And I was like, why is that? He's like, because I don't get it. I don't get it. I can totally vibe with that. Like, I get it. I mean, I'm a theologian. I can give you a really good definition of grace. But whether or not I get it is a totally different matter. It has nothing to do with being a good theologian and everything to do with being a believer. Grace, man, it's God's kindness, not on your basis. It's God being good to you because God's God. And that's it. And you're like, but I worked pretty hard too. And you're like, no, man. My stepfather came into town this week to help build a fence on my property, which, if you want to know the way in my heart, yeah, come up on your own dime and build something for me. Amazing. And my little guy, Wyatt, who some of you know part-times with Al-Qaeda as a destroyer of everything. He's got his hustle on early. And he was helping Pop-Pop. You know what I'm saying? He didn't help, right? A good case could be made that he definitely slowed things down. But his grandfather delighted to be with him. And that's grace. Grace. God's kindness toward you because God is that kind of God. And when we stop, we remember, wait, my needs are enormous, but God has saved me. I'm not making this up. It's right here. If you look here in verse 14, he said, I would pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness and destroy them, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I sent them out. God does not give you grace because you're a great grace investment. Cambridge, Boston, listen, God's not looking at you going, oh, they have a college degree? Well, that would be a very good, Jesus, what do you think? Well, Father, we've done the calculations, and I think if we invest a little bit of grace in this one, we might get a good return. Well, let's see what happens. Like, that's not how it goes. This is not some weird cosmic stock game. God has all the grace, and you don't deserve it. If you deserved it, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be called what you earned. We have a whole different set of words for what you earn. Remuneration, payment, I don't know, pick one, but not grace. If you work for 20 hours, you know, at $15 an hour, when you get paid your wage, it's not a grace. It's what you earned. When you ask the Bible, well, what do I earn? And the Bible says, well, the wages of sin is death. So you're like, ooh. What if I work really hard? You're like, well, then you earn more death. I put in overtime, then you get time and a half death. I don't know. So we ask ourselves as followers of Jesus, or some of you who are exploring Christianity, well then why would God be so kind to us? And the answer is, for the sake of his name. Because God is that kind of being who showers mercy on the merciless, who shows love and kindness on those unloving and unkind, who shows acceptance to those who reject everyone and even reject themselves, who gives rest to those who can't stop working to numb the pain and forget who they are. That's God, man. And he's just really, really, really good. Really good. And invites us to rest. And so listen, he says, when I invite you into my rest, when you repent of your sins and you trust in my Son, and I pour out my Spirit within you, and you come into my presence and you stop, your rest in my presence is all on me, man. Relax. You ever been out to dinner when someone else is paying? It's great. You're the freedom that comes over you. You're like, well, then the whole menu's open. Yeah. Normally, you're like, whatever's cheapest, I'll have the water and 4 pieces of lettuce, right? Come on. Some of you are students or young married or just attempting to live in Boston, right? Every time we have guests in, they're like, what's a medium-priced place to go out to eat? And I'm like, that's in Omaha. It's everything here is crazy, right? When someone else is paying, you're like, oh, everything, and you're chill, and you can enjoy dinner a little bit, right? Yeah. Well, imagine if you had a God who was like, yo, I got this. Just relax. It's on me. For the sake of my name, so that people will know how generous and good I am. You enjoy it. Now, I'm not going to make you feel bad about it later. I'm not going to be passive aggressive. It's just all on me. Wouldn't that be a profoundly good God to serve? I think so. Truly knowing God has loved me and has good things for me, none of which has to do with me, is easy for me to forget unless I remember. So rest is to remember God's grace. And finally, rest is to remember our purpose. Boy, have we got this one messed up. We have largely come to believe that the purpose of life is to be happy. We've Disneyfied the cosmos. When you walk into Orlando's Magic Kingdom, it says the happiest place on earth, which any parent who's ever taken any of their children there knows is a lie. It is a lie. The last time I went there, it cost me like $1,100. I sweat all day. I'm pretty sure I yelled at all of my kids and probably somebody else's. And I burnt through one of my children's college savings. It was just awful. It's not the happiest place on earth. But we've made happiness like the goal of human life. And here's the thing. When you make happiness the meaning of life, all of your ethics shift from what is good and right to what makes me and others happy. That is a problem. That's an enormous problem. That's incredibly dangerous because it allows you to affirm things that no generation before us has ever affirmed, all in the name of leave this person alone because what they're doing or thinking, it makes them happy. As if we're the first people in the world to notice that it's nice to have elevated serotonin levels. No one else would have put it like that, but we're not the first people to notice. Being happy is nice. We should reorganize all of our ethics around that. Oh, well, let's see what happens. I'll tell you what happens. Because what makes you happy, it's a little bit different than what makes somebody else happy. What makes you people happy over here might mean that we need to oppress those people, but that's okay because it makes you happy. Hey, what makes you people back there might be all right. It just means that we might need to arrange our economic system such that we need to underpay these people so that you can be happy. What makes this side of the room happy might be fine as long as you're willing to collude with the utter dehumanization of this side of the room. What am I talking about? Racism, classism, sexism, and all of the other isms that we hate. We collude with them because we want to be happy. And we want to be happy more than we care if they're happy. So if me and my tribe cost you a little happiness for your tribe, most of us are quite happy to make that exchange. You being happy is one of the most immoral ways to live your life, not just for you, but for the entirety of human civilization. That's not what you're for. You're not made to be happy. Happiness is like the aspartame-filled fake sweet tea given to you by the enchanter of this world to get you to sit in the chair and trade in your inheritance for the little city under the ground. But you were made for something bigger, something stronger, something that can endure even moments of unhappiness. You were made for the glory of God, for joy, for knowing Him. And that's the only thing that's impenetrable enough to take you through the deepest unhappiness. God is quite happy to make you unhappy so that He can make you joyful. I'm so glad that the founders of our faith didn't just burn it all for happiness. Otherwise, I'm pretty sure Jesus would have avoided the cross for a jet and avoided those weird disciples for the people in power. Come on. You'll forget that you're for the glory of God. You'll forget that you're made in the image of God. You'll forget that the glory of God is your deepest joy and that God really is most glorified in you when you are most enjoying Him. You'll forget if you forget to remember. And when we forget to rest, when we forget to stop, then we just endlessly collude with the system of constantly working and receiving our little Pavlovian dog treat to give more and more of our lives away for what? For retirement? For money? For freedom? For a boat? For some, you know, nice life at the end of days? I grew up at the beginning of my life in the place where most people want to end their lives, Florida. And my father, I think I told you this, like he built houses for just super wealthy people, so I got to know a lot of them. And here's what I learned. The people who've burned their whole lives to become happy end up being profoundly unhappy. There's a hole in your soul so big that no truckload of money can fill. Try, if you want to. Rest is to remember what you are and who you are. Your identity, your great need, God's great grace given to us in Jesus, and that your purpose isn't just to be happy, but your purpose is for the glory of God so that you can know him and you can make him known. That's a life worth living. That's a life worth enjoying. That's a life worth pursuing, even if it means that you don't get your list done, even if it means that your body is hurting, even if it means that some of the things that you hoped would happen on your bucket list don't happen because you're not living for the next 80 years. You, as a man and woman made in the image of God and redeemed by Jesus, aren't living for your lifetime. You're living for the next 8 trillion years. Glorious. Where there's no tear and no sadness and no disease and no poverty and none of the isms that we all hate. So it would behoove you from time to time to stop and remember who and what you are. Nothing is better at drowning out the pain of your soul than labor. And the false affirmation of a job well done when you don't know how to hear the "you are my son or daughter" from your father. Trust me, I know. By resting, we are to remember that we are little image bearers of God, not defined by our doing, but our being. So here's my simple question to you. Are you in the silver chair? Most of us don't have to be tricked to sit there. Most of us are quite happy to sit in our degree program or in our relationships or in our job or in our whatever it is that we're doing to forget and just be happy. My friends, part ways with that. What does repentance look like? It looks like embracing the art of rest. You're like, well, I'm really busy. God, you stop it. Yeah, everybody's busy, and then you die. So can we just stop? We're all even on the busy scale. Everybody's busy. But practicing the art of rest is not a heavy thing. Jesus says that Sabbath was made for you. So there's got to be a way, I believe, that if you trust God with some of your money, he blesses you. I believe that if you trust God with some of your time, there will be blessing in it. So do you trust him? For those of you who are followers of Jesus and feel burnt out, are you willing to part ways from your ceaseless striving? I dare you to take a Sabbath for the next, 8 weeks. Buy the book. Go to the back chapter. I'll tell you how. See what happens. And for those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, here's my simple question to you. Can you imagine what your life would be like if everything I've said is true? If there was a God like this, if this is really what Jesus was like and the way the universe was oriented? Because the great thing about God is he didn't make us just to hustle, because he doesn't need us. Whether you're a failure or a success, you feel like a winner or a loser, all of us are in need of the mercy of God for soul deep rest. And God is the kind of God who's given it all to invite us into it through the work of his son, Jesus. So are you willing to lay down from your labor and embrace God? Rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today.